Okay, in Romans 8, and let's begin by reading verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Last week we spoke of living in the Spirit, and there are actually two aspects to this. You should have notes. If you don't, raise your hand. We can get you some notes with blanks or without blanks. Okay. First of all, we are given life by the Spirit. So if you look at verse 9, but we are in the flesh, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Notice that the Spirit here is called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. He's also the Spirit of life in verse 2, the Spirit who is life in verse 10, and the Spirit who gives life in verse 11. So we see that Spirit and life go together, and when we saw Paul and his struggles in chapter 7 when the Spirit of God is not mentioned. But there was a lot of eyes in chapter 7. He had an eye problem. It was all about Paul. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And it's I. You know, he couldn't do it. He tried, but he couldn't do it. And he wasn't the little engine that could get up the hill. I don't know the story the kids used to read. And so he needs help. He needs enablement. He needs life, actually. So we are given life by the Spirit. And when the Spirit gives life to spiritually dead people, and that's what we are by nature, in Adam all die. Adam was given physical life, but he brought the world into spiritual death by his sin, by his rejection of God. And so everyone that's born in the world is born physically alive and spiritually dead. That means we're separated from God. And we need life. And the only way you can get life, and the only one who can give life, is the Spirit of life. And that's why we have this need for the new birth. If you go back to John chapter 3, and we have this story of Nicodemus. And Jesus sets this forth very clearly. Now, I just want to read you a couple verses from Ephesians chapter 2, which shows us the very same thing. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and he... this is verse 1. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So we have the need for life. And so in chapter 3, we have this man that comes to Jesus by night. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the Jews. He's a leader of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a teacher in Israel. But he has one problem, that is he's dead. John chapter 3, verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, first of all, notice in verse 2 that Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have to be born physically and spiritually. The physical birth is not enough. The physical birth equips us for hell. The spiritual birth equips us for heaven. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say unto you, that you must be born again. This is called regeneration or the new birth. And that's what Nicodemus needed. It explains how that happens later on in this chapter and the verse that we all know, John 3:16, that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's how you receive this life. This is how you receive. You're born again by the Spirit. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And then look over at Titus, if you have a Bible, Titus chapter 3. Where we have this word regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, this word regeneration means the same as being born again. The washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then we can know then that we are forgiven. We can know that we have eternal life because we've made that decision to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have that in 1 John chapter 5. I just want to make this clear because our message this morning is about living for Christ, but if we don't have life through Christ, we can't live for him because we're not a child of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, and this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life. He does not have the Son of God, does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You can know you have eternal life. Religion will not give you eternal life. A religion based on works, rituals, and church membership cannot save. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, it says, who also has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So if you're trying to get to heaven by the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments will put you to death. That's what it does to the flesh. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody's good enough. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or the Beatitudes, see, every religion has a certain set of rules that if you follow, then perhaps you'll make it to heaven. But again, there's no guarantee because, you know, who knows? And that's why when I talk to people, I said, you know you have eternal life. You know that you're going to heaven. He said, well, I sure hope I do. Why? Because they're looking at salvation as a stepladder to heaven. If I do enough good works, maybe I'll make it. I've got to build this tower that will get me to heaven. But nobody gets to heaven that way. Only Jesus can get you to heaven. And it's through the new birth, a regeneration, his life coming within us. And so in 2 Corinthians 3, the Ten Commandments is called the ministry of condemnation. And it's also called the ministry of death. Why? Because you don't get life. The commandments were perfect. They're holy, just, and good, but they could not save. That was not their purpose. It was to show a perfect standard, what God required of man, and to show that we all fall short. You know, I was driving up to, when I worked at the post office in Ely, I was driving from Babbitt to Ely, or maybe it was from Embarrass, but have you ever seen one of these fake deer on the edge, on the side of the road? Now, why do they put fake deer on the side of the road? Is that a to a decoration, so people that visit Minnesota will think that there's actually deer here. Or perhaps it's to attract other deer. You know, you put your deer stand up and you put your deer decoys out, and then you do your deer call, and the other deer will see these deer and they'll come, you know, like a flock of whatever. Or is it to entertain children? So when you drive by, you can say, hey, look, there's a deer. And they're always nice deer that they put on the side of the road, aren't they? Not scrawny little things like maybe you shot this year. But anyway, for target practice, are they there for target practice? So when Ward comes by and he's got his concealed carry, he can pull out his 44 and nail the deer. Or is it to reward hunters who drive by and don't shoot at it? You know, the game warden didn't flag me down and say, well, thank you for not shooting that deer on the side of the road. No, the deer is there for one reason, isn't it? It's to bring condemnation to anyone that stops and starts shooting at it. I'm sure there's a DNR official somewhere lurking, watching. And if you stop there, and so don't, if you see one of those, don't shoot it, please, because it's against the law to shoot from a highway. But that's what the law did. When it's used as a means of salvation, it can only condemn. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as under the works of law are under the curse. So if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the law, you are putting yourself under a curse because you can't do it. And the only thing the law can do for you is can show you what's right and what you should do, but it can only condemn you because you're not going to keep it. And so that's what the law did as regards to the flesh. And that's why in Romans 3 it says that by the works law no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law shows us that we fall short and we need a Savior. Life comes through receiving Christ as our Savior, and the Spirit of God then regenerates us, gives us life, so then we can please God. So when we receive the Spirit of God, remember, has four things that he does for us the moment we believe. First of all, he regenerates us, and then he indwells us, and then he baptizes us. That's placing us into the body of Christ called the universal church. That's not water baptism, that's spirit baptism. And then he seals us until the day of redemption. So once you get saved, you are sealed. God puts you in a mason jar and he seals you. He preserves you for eternity. Isn't that great? So the acrostic is RIBS, R-I-B-S, regenerates, indwells, baptizes, seals. And that's his ministry. And it's a wonderful thing. So if you go back to Romans chapter 8, see, we go verse by verse to the Bible to show that, you know, I'm not making this stuff up. You know, some preachers make stuff up. Sad to say, isn't it? But I'm not interested in what somebody thinks. I'm interested to hear what God says. Because what God says is what's important, not what I think. That's the wisdom of man, what I think. The wisdom of God is what he thinks. And guess what? He's in charge, so we need to listen. Okay, so that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we can live, we are given life by the Spirit, that's the first point. The second point is that we can live our lives controlled by the Spirit. And that's what we're talking about in verses 12 through 14, being controlled by the Spirit. And so in the first case, we have the Spirit. But in the second case, the Spirit has us. and he wants to use us for God's glory. And there are two grievous errors associated with this. First one is called antinomianism. The antinomian people believe and say that it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian because you have liberty in Christ. Have you ever heard that one? That we can live as we please now that we're saved? And it's really just the opposite. Because in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, you were the servants of sin, now you're the servants of Christ. You've changed teams. And when you were the servants of sin, what did you do? You did what you wanted to do. So those that say, well, we have this liberty, we can live as we please, now that we're saved, are just putting themselves back under the bondage of sin. And so they feel no responsibility to obey God and follow Christ. In fact, they would call it legalism to think that we should obey God and follow Christ. That's antinomianism. That means against law. Nomos is law, anti, against. The second error is fatalism. And this is an aspect of hyper-Calvinism. It's overemphasis upon the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of human responsibility. The overemphasis upon the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of human responsibility. Now, we know that God is sovereign, that he's in control, but within that sovereignty, he's allowed us to have human will. Otherwise, you make God the author of sin. Was it God's will for Adam and Eve to sin in the garden? No, but he gave them the freedom to do that, freedom to make a choice, because he could have made them robots that couldn't sin, but he made them with a free moral agent so they could make a decision. You can't make somebody love you, can you? You're going to love me no matter what. Well, it doesn't work quite that way, does it? Love is a choice. And Brian and Bethany got married on Friday, and that was a choice, wasn't it? Now, there are arranged marriages, but that doesn't mean there's love in that marriage. God wants us to love him, and he has to do that. He has to give us the will, the free will to do that. And so fatalism says, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, it's just going to happen. And we have nothing to do with it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, however. It teaches God's sovereignty, but also preaches human responsibility. And those are two railroad tracks. Maybe you can't reconcile them in your mind, but they come together on the horizon somewhere. Believe me. We can live our lives controlled by the Spirit. But what does that mean? Paul explains here how to fulfill the command of chapter 6, verse 12. And what did he say back in chapter 6, verse 12? He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That's what this is all about. The control of Spirit is what is going to give us victory. That's why in chapter 7, when he's having all his problems and all his failure, the Spirit of God is not mentioned. Why? Because he doesn't have the power to do what's right. He knows what's right. He even wants to do what's right, but doesn't have the power. But we're told, do not let sin reign as king in our mortal body. So what does that mean? It means to be animated and empowered to do the will of God. To be animated and empowered to do the will of God. That means we're walking in the Spirit. Look at chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can walk according to the flesh, or we can walk according to the Spirit. When we walk according to the Spirit, We are animated by the Spirit of God and empowered to do the will of God. Look at verse 9. So you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not of his. And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit animates us, empowers us to do the will of God. We have seen that those in the flesh cannot please God. The unbeliever cannot please God. But the believer has a spiritual nature, and he has his old natural nature. And we can make a decision to walk in the flesh or in the spirit. But when we walk in the flesh is weak. That's verse 3. For what the flesh or the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. But now we have been indwelt and therefore given the wherewithal to keep God's commands, to walk. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. And this is so important for us to understand. This was Paul's prayer for the Colossians. What's God's will for the believer? Is it to continue on and live like he did before he trusted Christ? Or should he be different than he used to be? The things he used to do, you shouldn't do them anymore, maybe. So we don't have to live that way. And we shouldn't want to live that way. This is God's will. In verse 9, he says, I don't cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Because that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful at every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience, long-suffering with joy. He wants us to live godly lives, lives that please God, and it's possible. It is possible. Don't throw in the sponge and give up. Say, it doesn't work for me. It does work every time. But we have to taste and see if the Lord is good. We have to take hold of that power within us. And you may fall down, but the good man falls. But the Lord picks him up again. That's why he uses this word patience and long suffering. Well, I tried serving the Lord and it just didn't work out for me. Nothing went right. Patience and long suffering. God's not in a hurry, you know that? If he's patient with us, we can be patient with what he's doing with us as well. So we are animated and empowered to do the will of God. Secondly, we are not to live according to the flesh. This is the negative part of this. Positively, we are animated and able to live for God. Negatively, we need to stop living for the flesh. Verse 12 of Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And there he's speaking of death as a death of our fellowship with the Lord, our walk with the Lord. Because we're either walking one of two ways. You're either walking with the Lord or you're walking in the flesh. You're walking in your own strength. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The old King James says, mortify. It's kind of a cool word, huh? Mortify the flesh. But it means to put to death the deeds of the body. The flesh has been crucified with Christ. It's been dealt with positionally, but this is practically. We need to put into operation the thing that's been accomplished for us on the cross. And we read in Ephesians 2:3 that we were children of disobedience. Ephesians 4:17, he says, don't walk any longer like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, the futility of their mind. Don't live for what they live for. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's what makes the world go round. If you want to make money, appeal to those things. Lust of the flesh, how you can have pleasure in this life. Lust of the eyes, so you can possess everything in the Christmas catalog. I don't know if they even have Christmas catalogs anymore. But we used to get a Christmas catalog, the Sears Christmas catalog. And by the time Christmas came, that thing was all worn out. Well, I'd like to get that and that and that and that and the new Barbie, the big dollhouse and all the accessories and all that stuff. I didn't want that, but I wanted the trucks and the guns, the BB guns and things like that. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. How everybody will love me. I'll be somebody on Facebook. I have lots of likes. That's my identity. That's who I am. Do those things give happiness? Do those things really give purpose that lasts? Because all the people that liked you this week hate you next week. And if you do something or get something, they're jealous. The pride of life. It's worthless. Don't live for it. It's not worth living for. But that's what the flesh lives for. And we have to be aware of that. So this is the opposite of walking in the Spirit, to walk in the flesh. And there's another error that I see believers make. And some people will claim a verse like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what they mean is they're going to hit 50 home runs the next year in baseball. In other words, what they're saying is, God, you make me successful. I can do all things through God. I'm going to be an all-star. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. But again, you got eye problems, don't you? We know a few people in the Bible that were like that. Well, first one was Satan. Remember the five I wills of Satan? I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will set my throne. He wanted to become God. And I don't think he claimed Philippians 4:13 at the time because it wasn't written, but I can do all things. Nimrod built cities of a city of Babylon, several other cities, the Tower of Babel. This is what we're going to do. And I'll just read this to you because it is quite enlightening as far as the way mankind naturally thinks. So they said to one another, this is Genesis 11:3, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Does that sound like the pride of life? Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they are one language. And this, when they begin to do, now nothing what they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and that they confuse their language, that they may not understand one another. So the Lord scattered them abroad there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. We're going to build this city. We're going to build this tower. We're going to do what we want to do, even though God had told them, be fruitful, multiply, and scatter over the earth. They said, we don't want to scatter. We're going to do what we want to do. That was Nimrod. That was the people at that time. And this was right after God had actually destroyed the world with a flood. Abraham had a plan. You remember that? He says, he told his wife, Sarai, excuse me, when we go down to Egypt, you say that you're my sister, because if they know that you're my wife, they're going to kill me so that they can have you, because you're beautiful. Now, was that a good plan? Did God bless that plan? We may think we have a beautiful plan. It's just beautiful. But it's not God's plan. Yesterday, or Friday at the wedding, both Howard and I made mention to this passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 29, and I think Brian actually had asked Howard to speak on it, because this is some of his favorite verses in the Bible. But I'll just read them to you and see what God has to say here. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord." What a wonderful promise this was to the children of Israel. They had gone astray. They had gone their own way. But he says, "I have my thoughts towards you. I want to bless you." And how many times have I told people, you know, God wants to bless you, but it's got to be his way. It's got to be his will. It's got to be his plan, not your plan. Your plan doesn't work. It doesn't work. I tell the folks to be free. You know, your plan didn't work. Let's try God's plan for a change. And when we do return to him and accept his will for us, the windows of heaven will open. I've seen that happen over and over again. When believers confess their sin and turn to the Lord. God begins to bring blessing. Why? Because it's his plan and they're going God's way. That's how it works. It's really, 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 really simple, isn't it? We make it complicated. Now, is it wrong to have plans? Are plans wrong in and of themselves? No, not necessarily. But make sure you write them in pencil and submit them to God for his approval. And wait on the Lord. He'll show you what his will is. But be willing to do that. That's a good thing to do before your next shiny object comes your way and you say, "I got to have that right now." No, we don't pray. We don't submit it to the Lord. We don't say, "Lord, whatever your will is." We say, "This is what I want, and I'm going to get it." And then we're kicking ourselves for the next, 5 years when we're paying for the thing that we really didn't need and can't afford. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus live? Now, he was the Son of God. And Satan said, turn these stones into bread. If you haven't eaten 40 days and 40 nights, just turn them into bread. But that wasn't God's will, was it? When he was in the garden and he was facing the cross and the suffering that he'd endure and the carrying of the sins of the world was placed upon his shoulder and judged, what did he say? He says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I want what you want, God. Speaking to his Father, is that your attitude? I want your will? Or do you got a plan? And you think that you know more than God does, actually. Well, you're pretty smart. I'd like to meet you if you are actually smarter than God. But I don't think you are. Next, we're told to put to death the deeds of the body. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And I like this too. Of course, I like it all, but sometimes I don't like it. because it tells me things I don't want to hear. Ever notice that about the Bible? Someone said, I hate that book. Well, because it tells us what we should be doing or not doing, and we don't want to do it. We don't want to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He can exalt us in due time. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. Colossians 3, verse 5, it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's putting something ahead of God, covetousness. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Put to death the deeds of the body. This is called spirit discipline. It involves saying no to one's own desires. It's a putting off the old man and his deeds and putting on the new man. Now, you've done that positionally. Now, you need to do it practically. So you put off lying and begin to speak truth. Instead of stealing, you work with your hands and give to others. It means you read the Bible when you don't feel like it. You go to church when you'd rather stay home. Witness when you're afraid. And it's all through the power of the Spirit. You say, Lord, help me. Because I know this is what you want me to do, but I'm scared. I don't like to talk. You know, I'm a Finlander. Finlanders, you know, I was reading this cartoon, I don't know if I shared this with you, called Finnish Nightmares. Finnish Nightmares, someone looks at you, and then they start talking. You're scared. Someone sits next to you on the bus or in church. Finlanders are weird people. I know I am one. But maybe you have that tendency to be afraid, to speak up, to share your faith. You know what you do? You say, Lord, help me. The Spirit of God's within you will help you to do what He wants you to do. Do you believe that? So it goes back to matter of faith, doesn't it? I don't think I get up here ever and preach without saying, Lord, help me. I can't do it in my flesh. This isn't me. So, put to death the deeds of the body through the power of the Spirit. And finally, to be led of the Spirit. And that's in verse 14 of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. First of all, the Spirit of God leads us to salvation. We talked about that earlier. And regenerates us. But the word here is sons, in contrast to children. In verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit we are children of God. That's for assurance of salvation. Here he's talking about sonship. A Jewish boy became a son when he reached the age of inheritance. So being led by the Spirit means the believer is enjoying his privileges as an adult son. Our position in Christ, that we can walk in the Spirit, we can take hold of God's provisions and live a life pleasing to Him. And so then the Spirit then leads believers to do the will of God. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Because Jesus followed the Spirit's leading, He always did the Father's will. You know that? That's where His success was. You say, well, He was the Son of God. He was divine. Yes, He was. But He submitted Himself to the Spirit of God while He was on the earth as our example. And if He needed to submit Himself to the Spirit of God's leading, do you think we do, maybe, need to do that? John 6:38 says, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's what Jesus said. He didn't come to do His will. to do his own thing. Is that your attitude? It should be. But the trouble with, you know, we are sheep of his pasture, we're told in Psalms. John chapter 10 says that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." So believers are likened to sheep. And one thing about sheep, and I've never been a sheep herder, but one thing about sheep herders in Israel and in Oriental sheep herders, they lead the flock. They don't drive the flock. Isn't that great? They lead the flock. But the problem with sheep is sheep tend to go astray. Sheep are really dumb, too. Some of you know about what I'm talking about. You know, sheep will stand out in the rain until they get so soaked they'll fall over and can't get up. They'll go down the same path until it's a rut so deep they can't walk on it anymore. And they always think the grass is greener on the other side of the, you know. So they'll wander here and there, and they end up on the mountain, prey to wolves and all that stuff. So we tend to go astray, don't we? As the hymn writer wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." You feel that way? Because we're sheep. And we have the ability to go astray and go our own way and do our own thing. And when we do, we get ourselves into trouble, don't we? David, well, I was going to mention, Pastor Friesen shared on Thursday night at To Be Free. And I want to mention, too, that God has a remedy for wandering sheep. It's called confession of sin and turning back to him. Because we all do it, don't we? And when we confess our sin, he rescues us from all our foolishness and the messes we create. Pastor Friesen shared on Thursday that his life verse is Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord has a lot of patience with us, with wandering sheep. He's a good shepherd. And if he gave his life for the sheep, and he brought us into his flock while we were wandering, unbelieving people, became his people, how much more? That's what he says in chapter 5. In verse 8, he says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If he did so much for us while we were sinners, Christ died for us, how much more is he going to do for us as those, as his children, as his sheep? And that's the thing that's being said here in Philippians 1:6. He's going to accomplish it. And David put it this way, Psalm 138, verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hand." David was a great man, great king of Israel, but he was an imperfect man. He says, the Lord needs to perfect me. He needs to change me. The ESV puts it this way, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." That is his work. God is going to do his part. We can be confident of that, can't we? There's no doubt he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Our responsibility is to yield to His will. And really that is, once we yield ourselves to Him, once we present ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, which is a reasonable service, then we'll begin seeing God's direction and blessing in our life. But if you don't know if you're foot or horseback, number one, if you don't know you're saved, God's not going to lead you. One thing He wants you to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And secondly, if you're in a quandary whether you're going to serve the Lord or not, or serve the flesh, you're not going to serve the Lord. You've got to make that decision. There's got to be a starting point here where you say, Lord, I yield myself to You. Lord, use me for Your glory. That doesn't mean you won't stumble and fall. We all do. But you got to start somewhere, don't you? Let Him have His way with you. And Paul said, you know, according to my expectation, hope that in all things I'll not be ashamed, but by everything, and I'm not quoting it right, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. Now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much.